Well, greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Well, my friends, is Jesus Christ alive today, or did he die? You'll see little crucifixes, and you'll see pictures and everything of a dead Christ. Is Jesus Christ dead? Is he only a baby? Or is Jesus Christ the resurrected Christ on the job today, where he has been for 1,900 years for you and me, and where we need his help, where he is there to help and to serve you and me, to give us the breaks we need, to show us the way we ought to go, to deliver us out of troubles when we get into them, financial troubles, sicknesses, other kinds of troubles, to protect us, to give us assurance. Yes, to give us security, the security that everybody wants until there is nothing to worry about. Now, for quite a while, we've been going through the one book that almost everybody seems to neglect in the Bible, the book that tells what Jesus Christ is doing now. What is he doing now? Is he on the job? Does he have something to do now? Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." How many people believe that there is any real authority in the Word of God? How many people understand and realize that God Almighty not only created the heaven and the earth, not only created solid matter and the water and the air, but he also is the creator of force and of energy and of the powers that exist. And he rules in his high heaven by controlling every force and every energy and acting on these things. So that God is the active ruler. Now in the very beginning, to the very first man, God said to that man that there were certain things he should and should not do. But God didn't force the man to do anything. God made this man a free moral agent. He was made a free moral agent. He was made capable of disobeying God. Now, in the very Garden of Eden, God Almighty said to the first man, he took the man, verse 15, the second chapter of Genesis, way back in the beginning of your Bible. Maybe this is pretty ancient history by now, but it's rather important because it has something to do with your life. It has something to do with the decisions you're making right now, the way you're living right now. So listen. Genesis 2 and verse 15. The eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, now here he was in authority. He was the ruler. He was issuing commands. But I want you to notice that it was up to the man to voluntarily either decide to obey this command or reject it. And the man had full power to make his own decision. God didn't force the man to obey. But God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You may. That is giving permission. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. He did not give permission to take that fruit. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, you shall not. He denied him permission, yet he didn't deny him the power to do it, because God had made the man a free moral agent. Now listen. But, he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Why? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, because it wasn't good for the man. Now there is the love of God manifested, first of all. But secondly, when he said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, that showed that the man was able to do it and had power to do it. He had power to disobey. He had power to do even what God had not allowed him to do, or had not permitted him to do. As a matter of fact, God did, in a sense, allow it, because the man did it. In the very next chapter, you find how the man's wife did it first, and then she gave to him, and he took, and he did eat too, of the wrong fruit of that was denied, that belonged to God. It didn't belong to them. They had another God before the true God. They dishonored their only parent. They coveted that fruit, and they reached out and took it and stole it. And there were four of the Ten Commandments broken in that very first test. Now, God did not force them to obey in any manner at all. Now, next, if you will turn over to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, and you will notice here that God says, as he does in a number of places, but here we find it expressed in very plain language. In the 15th verse, see, God says to the people. Now, this was the only people that God had any relationship with or that he talked to. God never did talk to the Gentiles in the Old Testament times. In fact, he never has at any time, for that matter, Old Testament or New Testament, except he sent ministers to preach to them to be converted and to cease to be Gentiles and to become Israelites, because as Paul said to the Galatians, if you Gentile Galatians, are Christ, then are you Abraham's children. In other words, you're Israelites. And as Paul said to the Ephesians, you were born Gentiles, but at that time you were without God, you were without Christ, you were without hope, and without any salvation. But now, in Christ Jesus, he said, you're no more foreigners from Israel or strangers, but you're fellow citizens. Now, here's what God said then to his people, the only people that he ever talked to or that listened to him at all, and they didn't listen very long. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, that's on the one hand, death and evil on the other. In other words, good leads to life and evil leads to death. In that I command thee this day to love the eternal thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live. Why? Why does he want them to keep his statutes, his judgments? Because it's bad for us, because God's way is not good, because it is only going to harm us. You think Jesus Christ is a smart aleck young man that came to this earth and saw how great a mistake his father made in this law, and that God was a harsh, stern, cruel God that only wanted to injure us and deny us every happiness and everything good, and that Jesus did away with the Father's law? Well, a lot of people seem to believe that today. Listen, to keep his commandments, and that thou mayest live and multiply, and that the eternal thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But he said, if thine heart turn away. Now that shows that they were allowed to turn away. They had ability and they had power to do it. They had to make the decision. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Notice they had power to do it. God made them with power to do it and with free volition, right of free choice. Otherwise, there never could be the character that God put us here to build. God put you and me on this earth for a purpose, my friends. And that purpose can only come by our coming of our own free volition and will to see the right way and to make the right choice and to enforce that right choice on our own selves by denying the self the wrong way and by enforcing the right way on the self, self-discipline. That's character, and right and righteous character, the right kind, my friends. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto thee this day that you shall surely perish. Now, God was only warning them what was automatically going to follow, because God's laws are inexorable. They are in motion. God's laws are living things. And he said, you will surely perish. Just automatically they would die, because it's the way that's going to bring on death. And it's death for all eternity. It's eternal punishment. The punishment is death, and it's for all eternity. Eternal punishment. You shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Now next he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. On the one hand is life, on the other death. Blessing and cursing. Now, the blessing, the right way, will produce blessings now and life forever hereafter. The wrong way will produce curses on us now and death for all eternity hereafter. Therefore, God says, choose. Now, you see, the man has to make his own choice. God says, choose. God will not make the choice. God has decreed. God is the ruler, my friends. But God has ruled. God has decided. God has decreed that you have to decide and make the choice whether you will let him rule you or not. Now, if you voluntarily come under God's rule, if you come to see how wrong you've been, if you come to see what a great sinner you have been, until you come to abhor yourself, until you come to want God's way, until you want to be reconciled to him and have him cleanse you and fill you with his love and with his character and put his law in your mind and in your heart, then he is going to give you blessings. And he'll give you blessings here and now, and he will give you life eternal. You know, I've seen that work out over a long period of years, my friends. It used to be, before I came to really know God, I'd been brought up in what we call a Christian home. My mother and father brought me up in the very best way that they knew, and in the way that they thought was right. You know, I didn't see everything once upon a time that I do now. And if we're not growing and growing in grace and knowledge, and we're not improving all the time, there's something wrong. But I had been brought up in the standard, common, Orthodox Christian home of well-meaning parents, devout and well-meaning. Oh, how I thank God that I had such a home and such an upbringing, such a rearing. But still, I wasn't converted. I didn't understand. And I drifted away from Sunday school and church at about the age of 18, like so many young fellows do about that age. And I never, well, I won't say never, because I did once in a while darken the door of a church, but not very often. I got into the line of work where I was traveling all over the country for a national magazine. And I know that now and then I would attend a church on Sunday. Just seemed to think I should once in a while. Of course, it was more of a superstition than anything. Actually, I felt that maybe it might please God if I did, and that maybe he'd give me a little better breaks in getting business, landing more contracts, making more money, more commissions the next week. Why, I used to pray, but mostly my prayers were just asking God to help me to make more money. They were selfish. I wanted the breaks. Oh, I knew that. I wanted to get the breaks in business and in various things. I was ambitious in this world, all in material ways. They were quite material at that time. That's all I knew, because I hadn't come to really know God yet, and I didn't know his word at that time. I didn't understand it. During those years, I know very shortly after my wife and I were married, my mother gave us a Bible. I didn't have a Bible for years. I hadn't even had a Bible. I traveled all over the country, but I never thought of taking your Bible along. Well, that would have been excess baggage. It would have weighed something, you know, and I'd had to lug it around. From the way I must have looked at it at that time, at least, well, I wouldn't have thought anything ill of the Bible, but then the thing was, it just wasn't on my mind. I was quite interested in going to movies every little while, I know that. Of course, those were just way back in the beginning of the silent days, but we were getting out of the old Nickelodeon times, and we're getting into some fairly good silent pictures. I know I'd do things like that once in a while, although I spent most of my evenings in study and improving myself because I was quite ambitious. But I was interested in worldly things and the worldly cares and the cares of this life and that sort of thing. That's what I was primarily interested in. So my mother gave us a Bible. Very shortly after we were married, I believe it was the first Christmas after we were married. Yeah, I think that was a Christmas present. Well, Mother believed that was the thing to do. So did we at that time. Consequently, my wife and I thought we should read it through. She was a lot more consecrated than I. She had given her heart, as we say, to God, which means she had surrendered her will. That was proved a little later, when some things were a little difficult to take up came to her, and she was willing to do it. Her will was surrendered, but mine wasn't. Well, you know, we read that Bible clear through, but you know how we did it? I had her do the reading and read it out loud because we'd get through faster. Now, I didn't understand a word of it anyhow, just like la la blah 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 or something like that. I didn't. It was like Greek or Hebrew. She might as well have read it in the original languages. I wouldn't have understood it anyhow, either way, and I didn't understand it. But the main thing was, I felt that if we just would read the Bible, even though it was dry and dull and I didn't understand a word of it, that, well, I'd get better breaks in business and things would break better for me. It was a matter of luck, you know. It was a superstition in plain words. And God was some kind of a monster that maybe he was looking out for a chance to get me. Maybe he was going to try to reach down and hurt me if I didn't appease his vanity. Maybe I'd believed a little bit like Herbert Spencer did, that God is only thinking of his own self. He's very selfish. He wants us to praise him and to flatter him because he loves that. That appeases his vanity. But he wants us to give up every good thing. He wants us to suffer. He wants us to be unhappy. And if we will do penance, and if we'll be miserable and unhappy enough and give up all the good things and the joys of life, then maybe God will let us come up to his high heaven when we die. And like you may let your little puppy dog in the house and let him sort of lie down at your feet as you sit in your comfortable lounging chair, and actually let him in your own home, and he can wag his little tail and he can look up into your face, and it just makes him happy to see you. Of course, he's way down there on that lowly level, wagging his tail and groveling at your feet. But a lot of people think they'll get to look at Christ, and then they can lounge around up there in this fairy mansion, playing on a harp, and idleness and ease, nothing to do for all eternity. That's about the average concept. Well, that's not a true picture at all. That's not a true picture at all, not at all. I have found since, my friends, that God has one interest, and there is one thing that makes him happy, and that's to see you made happy. God does not want you to suffer. God does not want you, listen carefully, God does not want you to have to give up one pleasure or one thing that you like and love and want to do that is good for you. If it's good for you and if it's good for others, and if it's uplifting and upbuilding and will tend to develop you and build you up, and if it's righteous and right and good, God wants you to have. But God does want you to give up the things that, well, are going to give you maybe a sensation tonight and a terrible headache and a sort of a hangover tomorrow morning, because that headache and hangover isn't good. And that's going to tear down your efficiency. God does not want you to dissipate. God does not want you to do the things that are going to harm and injure other people. God's law is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, God doesn't even deny you the right to love your own self. What God says is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He doesn't even deny you the chance of loving your own self. And isn't that wonderful? Yes, it's all right to love yourself, provided you love your neighbor just as much. Now, you can go quite a long way along that line, and that's perfectly right. But God gets his greatest happiness and pleasure out of seeing us made happy. God says he wishes above all things, through John, he says this, that thou mayest prosper and be in health. God doesn't want you to be poor. Why, it's nothing to brag about being poor. It may not be a disgrace to be poor. All depends on circumstances. If you're poor because you're shiftless and indifferent, dowdy and slipshod, and because you have not put forth any effort, and because you have not tried, then I want to say, under those conditions, it's a disgrace for you to be poor. If you're poor because of circumstance, because of things outside of your control, then it certainly is no disgrace. And we should all be humble enough to not look on those things. Success doesn't consist in the amount of money you've made or what you've acquired. No, success depends a whole lot more on how much have you given, how much have you helped others, how much have you done to contribute to the good and the happiness of the lives of others. You ever think of that? Are you really concerned about how much good you can do or only what you can get for yourself? Well, God wants us to go his way that it may be well with us, that we may live long on this life. So he said, therefore, choose, but he said, choose life, the way of blessings, the way of life eternal, when you'll be blessed all that way. Now, my friends, I began trying that, and I've been putting it to the test ever since. And I want to tell you, God has blessed me and our family. He has blessed us with every blessing within the power of the eternal great Creator to give. Why, I tell you what he has done. He's bestowed on us a good deal of what you read here in Ephesians, the first chapter in the Moffat translation, where it's so beautifully worded. Blessed, beginning with the third verse, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing within the heavenly sphere. That is, within even the great, almighty, unlimited power of God to bestow. And he has blessed us just that way. We've had material blessings. Oh, we've had plenty of trials. We've had plenty of tests of faith, but we've had blessings too. And a thing that I have noticed, my friends, I have a great many co-workers with me now in this work of God. A great many co-workers. And I have noticed that all of those that are active with us, so far as I know, and I don't really know the private lives of our thousands of co-workers that are active in another way, but not right here on our campus, that are supporting this work with their tithes and their offerings. I don't know their private lives, but those who are here with us, you know, I know this is true, that everyone who has been here with their hearts in this work and has been loyal to the work of God has been blessed spiritually and materially as they had never been blessed before in their lives. And I don't think there is one single exception. Now, there have been one or two that have gone away soured and embittered, who have made a great mistake. They have misapplied and twisted truth and fact. They've been deceived, or else they've deliberately done it. But in every one of those cases, they have come under a curse, and they have not been happy, so far as I know. In every case history that I'm familiar with, that has happened. And I tell you, some of them I know have come under some tremendous curses, and things have certainly gone wrong in their lives. But every one of us here have had those great blessings. You know, that reminds me, my friends, I mention our co-workers quite often. You know, I've been going through this book of Hebrews, showing you what Christ's job is now. That Jesus Christ is on the job now. Well, do you know that the chief of our co-workers is Jesus Christ himself? Now, those of us who are co-workers with Christ. Not just in Christ and not just for Christ, but in and with Christ. We are co-workers with him, and he is one of our co-workers. Jesus Christ is not only one of the co-workers in this work, he is the head co-worker. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth for a purpose. He was sent here to first qualify to become a king. He was born to be a king and to be the future king of this world. And he had to qualify to rule the entire world and to usher in a new and a different world, the world tomorrow. He's going to bring about the end of this world, this age, this time, this pattern of society, this way of things that's brought every wail of woe and every bit of agony and human suffering that has ever hit the human race. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want us to be unhappy. But we have chosen the way that has made us unhappy. Man has not made the right choice. God has decreed we must choose, and mankind has chosen the wrong way, and mankind has brought headaches and heartaches and suffering and anguish upon himself. Now, God is going to step in and intervene. He's going to stop all of it. And Jesus Christ is coming again soon to this earth. But he came 1900 years ago to qualify and then to call out his disciples and to teach and to train them. He didn't preach his gospel, the good news of his coming kingdom, to all the world at that time. He only preached it to a few people in Palestine that came around, and he didn't even seek crowds even then. You'd be surprised if you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, he didn't seek the crowds. They came to him. Because he was helping people, he performed miracles. Why? Not to prove he was the Messiah. You go to some atheist, some skeptic, some doubter, some unbeliever today, and you tell him, listen, Don't the miracles that Jesus Christ performed 1900 years ago prove to you that he was the Messiah? Why, this skeptic will laugh and he'll just scoff. You say, why, there weren't any such miracles. I don't believe those miracles ever happened. They don't prove anything to him. Jesus Christ didn't perform those miracles to try to prove he was the Messiah. Why, the Pharisees and the Sadducee leaders, my friends, and the scribes, they were right there. They saw the miracles. They knew they were happening. Did it prove to them he was the Messiah? Why, no. They cried out for his blood as an imposter. It didn't prove anything to them. Why did Jesus perform the miracles? Because he was a man of love. Because God is love, and he manifested the very character and the spirit of God. And because of his compassion, his mercy, and his great love for them, he did it to help them. That's the spirit of God. Now he said, I will build my church. And it was built on the foundation of those apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and Christ as the head of the church. Now, he came in a human body to do certain things, and finally to lay down that body and to die for us, to pay the penalty in your stead and mine. Then he was raised from the dead by God the Father, and he ascended to heaven. And you know, he said if he went, he would send the other comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came and entered into the collective body of his disciples. Those 12 of whom now became apostles, and Paul and Barnabas and others became apostles who had authority now in a high office representing him and his kingdom. And they began to proclaim his gospel, the good news of the coming world government, the kingdom of God, to the known world of that time. Now he said this same gospel is to go to all the world today. That was the commission of his church. That's why he raised up his church. God puts into his church all that are being saved. He adds to the church those that are baptized by his Spirit into his church. Now, my friends, if you have received the Holy Spirit of God, if you have been baptized by the Spirit of God, he's put you into his church. And if you are in his church, he has given you a commission. And that is to become a co-worker with us, to go into all the world and preach this gospel. Now, we call the co-workers those that have a part in this work, those who are praying for the work. For instance, maybe there would be someone here that has no money, never gets any money, cannot pay any tithe, cannot contribute any offerings, but their heart is in this work and they're praying for it all the time. Well, they're a co-worker. Of course, most of our co-workers are those that are supporting this work with their tithes and offerings. Now, you never hear me ask for money on the air, and a lot of you wonder. Many people say, well, how can I become a co-worker? Well, anyone that wants to have a part in this work can be. Now, we never ask for money. I'm not asking for any of you to become co-workers. That's between you and your God. But thousands have wondered, and they've asked for an explanation. Listen. Christ is the head of his church. He is the one who is guiding this entire work. He is the chief co-worker. We go to him for guidance. We rely on him. You know, the real headquarters of this work is the throne of God in heaven. I'd like to tell you a little more, and perhaps I can in the next broadcast, about how one becomes a co-worker and how it is that there are thousands of co-workers, even though we never ask for money. Over the air, and when we send you this literature, we don't ask you for money unless you voluntarily send in money and show us you want to be one. Listen, my friends, so that you can understand that whole third of your Bible that tells about world conditions and about our United States. Write in for our booklet, The United States in Prophecy, that'll tell you where we're mentioned. It's the key that'll open up that third of your Bible. There's no charge if you tell me the call letters of the station to which you're listening and just send your name and address to Herbert W. Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Until tomorrow then, goodbye, friends.